Friends in Christ, our first lesson, Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning with verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Mattah, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Melchijah, heard what Jeremiah had told the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever remains in this city will die by sword, famine, and plague. But whoever goes over to the Chaldeans will live. He will escape with his life, and he will live. This is what the Lord says. This city will surely be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death, because he is demoralizing the soldiers who are left in the city. He is demoralizing all the people by saying these things to them. This man is not seeking the welfare of the people. He wants to hurt them." King Zedekiah answered, "Very well. He is in your hands. The king cannot do anything to stop you." So they took Jeremiah and threw him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They let Jeremiah down by ropes. There was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Abed-Melech, the Cushite, an official in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Abed-Melech left the palace and said to the king, "My lord the king, everything that these men have done to Jeremiah the prophet is evil. They have thrown him into a cistern where he is likely to die because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king gave orders to Abed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here under your command and lift Jeremiah the prophet up out of the cistern before he dies." So Abed-Melech took command of the men and entered a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothing from there, and he lowered them with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Abed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." After Jeremiah did that, they lifted him up with the ropes and pulled him out of the cistern. After this, Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Around this time of year, I start looking ahead to the next holiday, and I always try to open up something from Edgar Allan Poe. I know I'm a little early on October's fancy holiday, the secular holiday. But one of his scariest themes was the story that I just read, to be buried alive. In 1844, Edgar Allan Poe wrote a short story called Premature Burial. And he talked about different instances when people were buried alive. And it was fiction, because the main character, the narrator, becomes so horrified of this that he starts to decorate his family vault, because they would often be buried above ground in those days. Not always, but he had a family vault. So he put a handle on the inside, so in case he was buried alive, he could get out. He spring-loaded his casket so that if he was caught, just the slightest touch, if he was buried alive, would open the casket. And not only that, but he put a huge bell in the middle of his family vault so that he could pull a string and alert people that he'd been buried alive. And the story culminates when the narrator awakens in a confined space in pitch darkness. And he thinks, "How can this be? I must have died among strangers who didn't know where my family vault was. And all of his precautions were nothing." So he cried out, and all of a sudden, he was hushed. Because, and his memory came back to him, what he realized was he was actually in the berth of a small boat. He had been on a journey, and there were sailors around him sleeping in these bunks that were 18 inches narrow. So he was fine after all. And after the culmination of that story, the narrator of Edgar Allan Poe's story decides that he's not so obsessed with death anymore. It sort of cures him of the fear. Pretty scary stuff to think about that, to be buried alive. And it's also maybe scary for us Christians to wonder what could happen to us in this trap of a world we live in. Could God let his own Christians be buried alive? Or could God let bad things happen to his own Christians? Could God allow us to suffer? And we see that when Jesus talks about his own life, he was going to go to a cross in this morning's gospel. So he says, guess what? Whoever wants to be a Christian, whoever wants to follow me, must deny himself some of the luxury, some of the pleasures, and certainly the sinful nature of this world, and take up a cross. And we see it in the life of Jeremiah today, that it's part of faith, that maybe we're not always safe from the horrors of this world. Today we learn to be ready, that faith must face troubles and hardships. By definition, faith must bear crosses. In fact, faith takes hold of Jesus and what he did on the cross and how he suffered for our salvation. And some people have even defined faith this way, with each of the letters of the word faith starting a word, forsaking all, I trust him. Maybe you've heard that definition before of faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Many times when we talk about faith, we focus on that last part, I trust him. But today, in the life of Jeremiah, we focus on the first part, forsaking all, because they go together. I trust him means forsaking all. Jeremiah was buried alive. Can you believe it? God's prophet. The people of his time weren't very happy with Jeremiah. He was lowered into this cistern or pit, and it must have been deep because they had to use ropes to do it. And it was no longer a well. There was no water. There wasn't anything for him to eat or to drink. And he sank down in the mud and the mire. And even though people weren't shoveling dirt on top of him, it really must have felt a lot like being buried alive. And the scariest part about this was that the intention behind these enemies of Jeremiah, all these names that are difficult to pronounce, and the evil king, was that they would just forget about him. That Jeremiah would be buried alive and forgotten. This wasn't the first time that Jeremiah had to bear the cross of faith. It wasn't the first time that Jeremiah had to forsake all and trust in God. They had put him in the stocks. They'd also cornered him and tried to kill him. They put him on trial for murder. And Jeremiah was constantly in trouble. In fact, maybe there's no other prophet in the Old Testament whose life was constantly in danger from step to step to step. And for that reason, he's called the weeping prophet. Sometimes he laments. In fact, he probably wrote the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah was used to struggle and suffering. In fact, God didn't even let him go to parties or funerals or take a wife. Because the point was to forsake all and trust God. God doesn't tell all of us to take on the kind of crosses that Jeremiah had to take on. But it was a demonstration of forsaking all. He trusted God. Now, why did these awful things happen to Jeremiah? The short answer was, he was preaching, teaching, and sharing God's word in its truth and purity. Does that sound familiar? Like the front of our bulletins? He was in the dungeon because he was delivering the words of God. The most offensive thing you could say at the time was, this is what the Lord says. Or as we used to say, thus saith the Lord. They didn't want to hear, thus saith the Lord. And that to forsake all, that was involved in trusting in God. And Jeremiah knew that trusting in God wasn't all cakes and parties. Jeremiah knew that trusting God would mean forsaking all. At this time, Jerusalem was nearing its end. The city was entrenched in battle, and God had given them a long time of grace period with king after king. And most of these kings were wicked. The northern kingdom had already been carried off by the Assyrians, never to be seen again. And now the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, were besieging the city, and things were not looking very good. This was the end. King Zedekiah was wicked and stubborn, and they were still trying to fight this. The words of God, "Thus saith the Lord," that Jeremiah was preaching, was, it's time to surrender. It's time to give up. And he said this out of love, because he didn't want the people to be slaughtered and killed in a terrible defeat. He knew that the most loving thing to do was to tell them, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says." And it's time to surrender, because this is all part of God's plan. In fact, there were many words of promise in what Jeremiah had to say. He first spoke those familiar words, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you." This was first spoken to a nation that was about to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. We apply it to ourselves because we know that God says the same thing through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And there was Jeremiah over and over again saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This is how they might possibly live. But it was too unbelievable. And it was too unpatriotic for Jerusalem's leaders to follow "Thus saith the Lord." They were indulging in their own pride, in their own nation, in their own stubbornness. They erected themselves as idols in place of God. They wanted to listen to what they thought instead of "Thus saith the Lord." They wanted to trust God unless it meant forsaking all. This means that their faithlessness was so twisted that they didn't even want to trust God in the easy parts. Just think, God is saying, you don't have to fight anymore. You get to defect. You get to go to the enemy, and through this, I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to bring back a remnant someday after 70 years of captivity. But instead, they wanted to trust themselves in the hard things. We may imagine that "Thus saith the Lord" was something that these people didn't want to hear, but we always want to hear. But that isn't always the case either, is it? A lot of times, "Thus saith the Lord," although it's what we need to hear, and sometimes it's not even the hardest path, but "Thus saith the Lord" is exactly what we don't want to hear. Someone says to us, "This is what God says." We find out an excuse or something in its place because, really, we just don't want to do what the Lord says. We really want to follow our own path. And instead of forsaking all, we say all the nice things. "I trust Him. I believe in God," fully neglecting everything that that might mean. Fully neglecting the fact that we have an idol here or an idol there. Fully neglecting the fact that we have bad habits that persist, sins that we continue in, and times when someone comes to us with God's word and it just seems so annoying and irritating, we don't want to hear it. And times in our life, little corners of our heart where God doesn't belong. We like the "I trust Him" part, don't we? What's difficult is forsaking all. Martin Luther said it this way: "God lays a cross on all believers in order that they may taste and prove the power of God taken hold of through faith." He also says, "When faith begins, God does not forsake it. He lays the holy cross on our backs to strengthen us and to make faith powerful in us. The gospel is a powerful word that it cannot do its work without trials." I really like how he says that, because the way I picture it is that the gospel is very heavy. It's like a heavy weight that we're carrying around. It's heavy because it's worth something. We've tasted it, we've seen how good it is, and yet it's so powerful, it can be so offensive, it can be such a hard thing sometimes for us to forsake all and trust Him, that it's almost like lugging around an atomic bomb. It's so explosive. It can help so much, but not if we don't forsake all. And people see this weight hanging on us, don't they? They see the gospel, it's heavy. Sometimes we suffer too. Sometimes Christians suffer worse than those who are around us because the devil is trying us and God is allowing us to be tested. So that what? So that once again we remember that the gospel is so heavy and so weighty, it's like an atomic bomb of power. What we find when we trust it is what Jeremiah would find too. How powerful and how heavy and how explosive it is. How wonderful it is when we deny ourselves, all of a sudden our consciences are free. All of a sudden the burden is lifted. All of a sudden when we deny ourselves that bad language that we wanted to say, and we say, I'm not going to do that, that's the sinful nature, that's my inner sinner trying to make it out. That's like Peter when he told Jesus, you can't go to the cross, Lord. I might as well say to my inner sinner, get behind me, Satan. Or the time when we wanted to spend all kinds of time maybe watching TV or doing something recreational instead of a chance when we could have shared the message with someone who needs to hear it. With someone who maybe is ripe for the harvest. Someone who would love to have this burden along with you, this atomic bomb, because it gives so much peace and it gives so much comfort and it gives so much strength. That's the kind of cross that God gives to us, that we deny ourselves and deny our own muscles and our own comfort and our own plans because the gospel is just so weighty that we forsake all and trust Him. Although thus saith the Lord brought on Jeremiah these kinds of crosses, this was true throughout all of the scriptures. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. This was God talking to him. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The disciples, when they're persecuted, say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus had told them beforehand that blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of those prophets, Jeremiah. So often, we're unlike Jeremiah and we're unlike these disciples who rejoiced when they were persecuted. Because we assume that God's going to give us the greatest joy through happiness and pleasures of life. So often we assume, well, God wants me to be happy, and that becomes our excuse for many things. But so often, God seeks to grow us through our trials, through bearing that weight, and through despondency, through our times when we're crushed because we know our sins. That's just the right time for us to hold on to nothing else, forsake all, and cling to Christ's cross. But soon God rescues. It's true that Jeremiah didn't end up in a great place. If you don't see it, if you read the 52 chapters of the longest book of the Bible, Jeremiah. But afterwards, Jewish tradition says that he was stoned to death by his own people who carried him off to Egypt because they always wanted to do exactly what Jeremiah said the Lord wanted them to do. But here, we see God rescues. He gave Jeremiah this cross to wait in the mire and mud, and then he sent Jeremiah a Gentile, actually a eunuch. His name was Abed-Melech. A hint already in the Old Testament that God is for all people, not just for the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy, eunuchs were forbidden from the courtyard, from being in the temple. So this man was certainly not part of the congregation of believers, and yet he had pity and mercy and compassion on Jeremiah. He boldly went to the king, something you wouldn't normally do. He explained to him, look, God has brought a famine on us and the sword. Jeremiah is not going to be able to eat anything if we forget about him. And finally, Zedekiah's conscience is crushed and he sends Abed-Melech with 30 men to do something very, very loving. They drop ropes into this muddy cistern. They packed on some old clothes and rags so that the old man, Jeremiah, would be comfortable on his way up, or as comfortable as possible. And Jeremiah was rescued. He was rescued that day. But it's not what happened that day so much that rescued Jeremiah. It was a bigger thing that was behind those cords. It was the cords of God's love, God's never-failing compassion and kindness. Jeremiah would prophesy about this, and he would prophesy about the biggest cross that God laid on Jeremiah. It was actually something very small. A shoot that would come up from the stump of Jesse in Jeremiah chapter 23. Yet through the lips of Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, God said that something would happen good after all of this destruction, after God would carry away Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after God would carry Ezekiel away during this time, there would still be something left. And that was the royal line. And there would still be something left. The lineage of the king of Jesse and King David would continue and be fulfilled in someone who would come and be a savior for those people and for the Gentiles and for all people. A king who would never be buried alive. A king who would be buried dead. But who would come out of that tomb alive without the bells and whistles by the almighty power of God that raised him from the dead. That's right. This was the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ. This was Jesus who went to the greatest cross that we can possibly imagine. The suffering and death that we witness when we read the end of each gospel. What a wonderful cross God has laid on Jeremiah and God has laid on us, that we might possibly forsake all just to trust in Him. To be sure, I must believe in His cross, but I must bear my own cross. Forsaking all my heart's wants, I trust Him. Forsaking all sinful flesh, I trust Him. Forsaking all vanishing pleasures here, I trust Him. Forsaking all my bad habits, I trust Him. Forsaking all hope in American politics, I trust Him. Forsaking all athletics and sports teams, I trust Him. Forsaking all my heart wants to have in this world, I trust Him. And this is how we put God's suffering into our own hearts. This is how we lose our life in order to save it. And then we have the true treasure. Forsaking everything that we've lost, what does God have to promise us? No more fear of being buried alive. Only hope, promise, and joy in the fact of life forever. Amen.